Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would grant us wisdom from the Word of God, enable us to understand and to put into practice the things that are taught in your Holy Word. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have come to Daniel chapter 6. And as you've probably noticed and have already remarked on, in this book, it's a fairly short chapter, and in Daniel, it's straightforward. I mean, this is probably the most straightforward chapter in all of the book of Daniel, and it comes right before we get into all of the highly difficult things that we find beginning in chapter 7 and going to the end of the letter, or the end of the book. So, we're going to be looking tonight at Daniel chapter 6. Bruce, would you read the first three verses to us, please?
It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm.
Okay, thank you. As Daniel chapter 6 opens, it begins several years after chapter 5. We don't know exactly how long. We do know at the end of Daniel chapter 5 that when Cyrus the Persian basically conquered Babylon, he placed Darius the Mede on the throne, and Darius was 62 years old at that time. So he's probably still in his 60s as chapter 6 opens, but Daniel is older than he is. Now, when we started out, Daniel was probably 14 or 15 years old. He's in his 80s in chapter 6. So he's been an advisor to kings for a long time. And when chapter 6 closes, he still is an advisor to kings for a while. So how long the man lived, we don't really know, but he lived a good long life under the blessing of God. There are a number of officials. What chapter 6 is setting forward to tell us is that there are a number of officials in Babylon who are over the various provinces of Babylon. Right over there's like a province of Babylon, the city itself, and then all the provinces surrounding the outside of that. And we've got a list here of 120 satraps or princes throughout the whole kingdom. Adams mentions in his book there were probably about 40 men who were in charge of the province of Babylon proper. And Daniel has served with distinction a number of kings so far, and so he has become a favorite of Darius the Mede. He has been a good advisor. He is one of the top three men over the kingdom of Babylon, underneath Darius. And Darius is considering elevating him even higher, making him sort of vice president of the whole country. So as it opens, we see all of these different officials. We see Daniel having become distinguished, and therefore he is about to be elevated. Now, the Scriptures tell us why. Look at verse 3 once again. Why is it that Daniel became such an influential man in the kingdom of Babylon?
Because he had an excellent
spirit. Okay, what do you think that means?
He was wise.
Okay, that he was wise. All right. What else? Pure, we know that from chapter 1 and elsewhere, sure. Anything else?
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so what we've got going on here is he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and that has produced within Daniel himself an excellent spirit, a wisdom, grace, and all of these things. And so over and over again, these kings remark on the spirit of Daniel. And I think that this is a proper indication that the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in Daniel's life is quite clear to anyone who sees him. And this has affected him. He's 80 years old or older, and he's being sanctified throughout this entire time. And so he is a godly man, and it's very clear in this chapter that he is a godly man, that he has spent his entire life serving with distinction, serving the Lord in a way that is described here as being blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean with great distinction, with sanctification and a number of things like that. Okay, so Darius trusts Daniel. He's about to elevate him. But as you can probably figure out, anytime politics are involved in anything, there are enemies. There are people that don't like somebody who is in a position of power and is about to get even greater power. So there's a trap that's going to be set by his enemies. Leslie, would you start in verse 4 and read down through verse 9? This is not, I'm not looking at it in the way that there are paragraph divisions in your Bible, okay? So we're going to look at it differently, just because I'm weird. Start at verse 4 and read down through verse 9, please.
So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged over before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, and whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed and the written decree.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Daniel has his detractors. He's got his enemies. He's got other political guys in Babylon who have been passed over for promotion, and they don't like it a little bit. What does the Scripture tell us about these men? What's going on in their hearts as far as what Scripture describes here?
Devious.
Okay, they're very devious. What else?
Jealousy.
Okay, jealousy is driving them. They're envious of Daniel's position already as one of the three top men in the country, and they're envious and jealous of the fact he's about to be promoted even further, and so they don't like this at all. What else can you see? When you see the later on in the chapter? Well, let's see. It doesn't. They were malicious. What I was also thinking is there is a certain amount of in our day it's thrown around too easily, racism that's found actually in this chapter. They accuse him as being one of the guys from Judah, basically. So they don't like the fact that he's a foreigner, and here they are. They've been raised in Babylon all their lives, and here's this foreigner. He's come in, and he's taken this top position, and they're really upset with that. So there is a certain amount of racially motivated jealousy that's going on as well, and it's legitimate because Scripture talks about it here. It's not just a false charge. So they're trying to find fault with him. And here is a man, this is remarkable, when it comes to Daniel, and when it comes to Joseph, among men, where obviously Jesus is in a whole different category altogether, totally sinless. But when it comes to men that you find in positions of power and authority in Scripture, Daniel and Joseph stand out for one very good reason, and it's described here in Daniel. Well, what makes them different from other politicians? They're honest. Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, they're not corrupt. These men have been trying to dig up dirt on this guy, and they can't find anything. And Adams points out in his chapter, he said, you know, this is something that you just don't see with earthly politicians. There's probably not one in a thousand today about whom you could actually say something along these lines. And he, Adams also points out that not just politicians, but if somebody were to do an expose on your life, would they be able to find dirt that they could dig up and put on the internet or on TV or bring charges against you in a court of law? And the sad thing is, almost all of us, we'd have to say yes. There are things about us that we wouldn't want other folks to know. And yet, in the case with Daniel, there's nothing to find because he is godly and he is honest, and so they can't find any dirt on him. There's no scandal in his life. He doesn't have a secret mistress or two somewhere. He's not guilty of some deviant behavior. They can't find him sneaking around the back alleys of Babylon, going to the red light district any place. And he's faithful in public life. There are no abuses of power. There's no corruption. There's no mismanagement. They can't find him with his hand in the government till somewhere siphoning money off to his own private corporation, which happens to be overseas or whatever it happens. Nothing like that's going on, okay? They can't find a thing. So what do they settle on? His religion. His faith in God is the one thing that makes him different from all of the other men in Babylon who are leaders. And so they figure this is the way to trap him, is with his religion. They know how devout, because they've studied him. They've tried to dig up dirt on him. They've studied him, and so they figured that the only vulnerability that they can exploit in any way would have to be something that has to do with his faith in the God of Scripture. And so they come up with a plan. They're going to use his own righteousness and his own faithfulness to God against him. So they trick the king. They come to the king, and they flatter the king. They butter the king up. This decree, there are a couple things about it. Number one is when they come to the king, when they say, "O king, live forever," that's just a normal way of addressing a king in those days. So that's not necessarily flattery. That's just common. That would be the common way that you would say "Your Excellency" or "Your Majesty" or whatever. "O king, live forever" is the way they address him. So there's not a whole lot about that. But the point that they're making is, we've got this great idea. All of us got together and we thought, man, this would be absolutely top notch. For the next 30 days, king, sign a decree that nobody can pray to any god or any man except you. Wonder how wonderful that would be. And so they're buttering him up. They're making Darius think that he is as powerful as a god, at least for 30 days. He's as powerful as a god, and nobody can pray to anybody except him. And so they've patted him on the back, and they've stroked his ego, and they trick him into signing this decree, which does not have as its purpose really and truly getting people to pray to Darius. It has as its purpose finding fault with Daniel and getting him killed. Okay, that's the sole purpose of all of this, but it's hidden from the king. All right. So the penalty for it is being cast into a den of lions. Did you read the footnote that was in the chapter? The footnote in the chapter talked about the fact that because Darius the Mede was a Zoroastrian, his people worshipped fire. And so rather than using fire like the fiery furnace back in Nebuchadnezzar's day to do away with public enemies, because they worshiped fire, thought it was sacred, they wouldn't just throw a bad guy into the fire. That would not be the type of thing that they would do. They came up with another way to torture people to death, and that was throw them to the lions, which apparently the Romans also thought was a great, great sport. And it got, you know, they sold tickets and let people watch people being eaten by lions. So the lion's den is the public means of execution for someone who would be a political prisoner, who would be a bad guy as far as the empire was concerned. And that's the penalty. Everybody's going to know the penalty. And then they cite the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the law of the Medes and the Persians was what?
Irrevocable.
Okay, once it's signed into law, that's it. It goes into effect. Nobody can change it. Nobody can revoke it. Nobody can add to it, take away from it. This is it. This is the law. It has to be fulfilled. And as Adams pointed out, one of the reasons for the law being that way perhaps was to make a king think twice before he signed anything into law. The problem is there are, as we often know, unintended consequences because none of us is God. Darius is certainly not God. He has not figured out what's going on here. And there are unintended consequences to man-made rules that sometimes once you get into it and you realize just how bad this is, you need to change it. But this law prevented them from being able to change anything at all. Okay, so the king signed it, and he's tricked by their flattery, and he signs the document into law. So what does Daniel do? Caleb, would you read verse 10?
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, up open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously.
Okay. All right. So does he change his practice?
Yep.
Okay. And he prays 3 times a day. He prayed with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Why didn't he just close the windows? Did you get what? He was doing exactly what he had done before. What would it have meant, possibly, if he had closed the windows or pulled the blinds up or something? Well, he was trying to face Jerusalem. That's true, but yeah, he would be facing in that direction, but go ahead.
Fear of man.
Okay. If he had closed the windows, he would have been admitting, at least to himself, he would have been afraid of men. And if you fear men, you are denying God. And so if he had done this, if he had closed those windows, if he had changed his practice in any way, he would have said, these men are my enemies and I'm afraid of them, and therefore I'm going to hide what I'm doing from them, but I'll go ahead and worship, but in secret, so that I won't get caught. And that would have been, in Daniel's mind, it would have been a denial of the fact that God is sovereign. God's in charge. God's the one who commands worship, and Daniel is giving worship, and so he's not going to change his practice whatsoever. And his enemies could even have used, if he had closed the windows, his enemies could have used that as a lever to get at him. They could have come to him and said, Daniel, we noticed that you used to worship God, and now all of a sudden you've started closing your windows. Why is that? And then he would have been forced to either lie and say, well, you know, I'm not worshiping God, or he would have, it would have been a denial. It was a trap. Okay, it's a trap. So he doesn't change at all. He knows the decree. Notice it said Daniel knew that the document had been signed. He knew all about it. He knew exactly what it said. He knew exactly what the penalty was. And he did not change his practice one iota.
And he didn't say anything apparently to King Darius.
No, he didn't say anything at that particular point, but why should he? Because he had been worshiping God all along, and he's not going to give up that practice. The confrontation is about to come anyway, but he's just going to go ahead and do what he's always done. Either God's going to protect him and nothing's going to happen in the next 30 days, or exactly what does happen here is that God shows his sovereignty. Once again, God rules over men and nations. God is sovereign in the affairs of men. Okay. So he gets, well, what happens to him? Greg, would you begin at verse 11 and read through verse 13, please?
Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making a supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Had he not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered him and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition burnt down today.
Okay, thank you. All right, so he's caught. These men were lying in ambush. They saw him go in. They knew what he was doing. They burst into his place. They caught him praying. And they arrest him on the spot. And they drag him before the king. And they, when they come in, the first thing they do is not accuse Daniel immediately. The first thing they do is say, King, didn't you sign this decree? And they remind him of the decree. The decree is for 30 days. Nobody's supposed to pray to any god or any man except you. And the king says, yep, that's right. And they remind him it stands fast like the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's what the king says. So he reminds them himself that, yes, this is the decree. It can't be changed. And so then once the king has stated this is what it is, then they say, Daniel, this Jew, this guy that was captured, an exile, brought in captivity from this foreign country, is denying you and defying you. See, they're playing the race card, and they are saying he doesn't pay any attention to you, O king. He prays to, and they don't mention, but obviously to his God, three times a day. So he's accused. This comes as a complete shock to the king. Lorraine, would you read verses 14 through 20, please?
And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave a command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, the God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians went before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lion's?
Okay, thank you. All right, so the king immediately realizes that he's been caught himself. Not only is Daniel caught, but the king's caught. And so he sets out to deliver Daniel, and he works all day long. We don't know what time this is. It's probably they caught Daniel when he was praying early in the morning. And so the king's got all day long to work on this. He's imagining him going to the royal library, looking up all the books, trying to find some lawyer somewhere who can get him out of this situation. And he comes up with nothing. And so at the end of the day, as the sun is going down, when it's time for the execution to take place, he's got nothing. And so he comes back in, and the men remind him, remember, king, the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. Okay, so they throw it right back in his face. He's already told them this. They throw it back in his face. You can't do anything. This is it. You've established it. It cannot be changed. So, and we can see from the way in which Darius deals with what's going on, he's very reluctant to do this, but he does order Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. It was probably a pit of some kind, and there's a stone cover placed over the pit. So he, as he is cast into the lion's den, the king says to him, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. In other words, I cannot help you. Though everybody in my entire country is praying to me for the next 30 days, I can't do a thing. Hopefully your God can. That's essentially what he's saying. You know, there's nothing else that I can say to you except maybe your God can deliver you. And so Daniel's cast in. The stone is placed over the mouth of the den. And then it's sealed with several signet rings, not just the king's signet rings, but probably all these bad guys too. Everybody's got their signet ring out, and they seal it. And the idea there would be if there was only one signet ring, if it was just the king's, he could melt the wax, get Daniel out, and put another seal back over it. But there are several signets, so that is going to be proof that nobody can tamper with this den overnight. And then the king does an amazing thing. He goes back to the palace and he fasts all night long. Rather than going and having a meal and having the dancing girls called in or whatever it was that kings did back in those days, binge watching Netflix or whatever, he had no diversions are sent to him whatsoever. Instead, he spends the night fasting and he's unable to sleep. He's really, really troubled about this because he likes Daniel. So in the morning, as soon as it's light, as soon as it's another day as far as he's concerned, he rushes to the pit, and on his way to the pit, he cries out, "Daniel, are you still alive? Did your God deliver you?" So he's really Daniel, servant of the living God. Notice how he calls him. This is something that obviously has been passed on from king to king to king in the country of Babylon. And so the living God is how Jehovah is known, and Daniel is known as the servant of the living God. Has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Okay. Whose turn? All right, Josh. 21 through 23, please.
And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God.
Okay. The same type of thing happens to Daniel that happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When he's pulled up out of the den, there's not a scratch on him, which is an amazing thing. He's thrown in with hungry lions. I've got like one kitten left out of a bunch of kittens, and when I pick that little fella up, I get scratches. And here Daniel's been all night in a lion's den, and he hadn't even got one cat scratch on him. So he is protected entirely by the fact that God sends his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. And so Daniel testifies to what God has done. "My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions. They have not harmed me." Notice why. Why was he not harmed? He was found blameless before God. Now, just like Noah being blameless in his day, it's because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that Daniel is blameless, that Noah was blameless in his day. It doesn't mean that that person himself was sinless, but it means that he is declared righteous in the sight of God through faith, through trusting in the Lord, through following God, through faith in the things that have been revealed to him to this point. And so he is blameless before the Lord. He has not done anything worthy of death. God spared him. And he hasn't done anything to harm the king. He basically says, "I'm not a traitor. I don't deserve to have been executed. I don't deserve to have been accused by these men because I haven't done anything to harm you either." So Daniel says, "I haven't done anything. I'm blameless before God, and I haven't committed any crime against you either." Okay, so the king's exceedingly glad, it says. He's rejoicing. He has him taken out, and as we said, there was no harm found on him, not one single cat scratch. And the end of that verse is important too. No kind of harm was found on him. Why? Because he trusted in his God. Okay. So once again, the whole thing revolves around faith. It revolves around Daniel's trust in the Lord here in the midst of a terrible circumstance.
You think of Darius here. He fasted. He
All night, yeah.
He was almost persuaded.
He was almost persuaded. That's true.
Yeah.
That's true.
I just wonder if he was...
Yeah. There is a... take a look at this. It may very well be, when you see what he says, it may very well be that when we get to glory, we may encounter Nebuchadnezzar and Darius both. Would not be unusual.
Yeah,
because
surprise.
God... No, if God is in the business of saving people that we don't think could ever possibly be saved, and so certainly he could do that. And Daniel is spared because he trusted the Lord. Okay. Not so much of a good thing, however, for the enemies of Daniel. Doug, would you read verse 24, please?
And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den.
Okay. These lions were hungry. God had kept them from eating all night long. And they obviously wanted something to eat. The angel had prevented them from being able to harm Daniel in any way. And now here comes breakfast. And it looks like a pretty good breakfast. Yeah. And so the lions, before these guys even hit the bottom of this pit, they're tossed in. The lions leap on them and catch them, it looks like in midair, before they even hit the bottom and start chewing on them until there's nothing left. Their bones are broken.
I got this life-size picture of Bill and Hillary for some reason.
Yeah, anyway, now, let me make a couple comments here. I'm going to ignore that one. Let me make a couple comments. This is a violation of what the Old Testament scriptures teach regarding the fact that only the guilty party ought to be executed and not the whole family. God can do that, but men cannot do that. Lisa, would you read Ezekiel 18, verse 20, please? And then, Ellis, I'm going to ask you to read Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19 in a second. 18:20.
The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
Okay. So the principle that's being... presented in Ezekiel chapter 18 is that the person who commits sin, and there's a long extended section in Ezekiel 18 showing that a person who has not followed in the footsteps of the one before him should not be punished for that particular crime. In other words, if the father sins but the son is righteous, the son cannot be executed for the sin of his father. But if the son who is righteous has a son, and that son follows his grandfather's footsteps, ignores what his father was in being righteous, and goes back to this wickedness, then the grandson can be executed, but not the father. Okay, so the whole point, it basically in terms of justice, is that the person who commits the crime does the time. The person who commits the crime is the one who is executed. The entire family. Now, that did not hold true in pagan Babylon. And so in pagan Babylon, they executed everybody. They wiped them all out. These guys are troublemakers. Get rid of the whole family. And they did. And so they threw them and their wives and their children and who their whatever else into the lion's den. They're all killed. Yeah, I know. I knew somebody. Are you going to say the same thing?
Well, the promised land, on the way into the promised land, mm-hmm. Ai,
mm-hmm.
When the guy stole
yeah.
the...
Yeah.
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 His whole family
was complicit.
Oh.
See, the whole family, everybody knew that he had stolen what he did. He stole it, he sinned, but the family kept quiet. They all profited from it, and because they all profited from it, they were all guilty. There were accomplices after the fact. Yeah, accomplices after the fact. Yes, sir.
Well, you can tell that from the scripture, reading the scripture where he buried it in his hand.
Right.
So everybody had to, and his family had to see it and then he buried that gold down, or whatever it was,
yes,
below the rest.
Yes.
So, yeah. So everybody's family was complicit. That
right.
Otherwise, they would have said, no, it's not, we don't do this. Or
right.
Otherwise, they would not have been.
And the scripture basically says they should have turned him in.
Right.
When he came back with all that stuff, they should have taken him to the authorities and turned him over. But they profited from his theft, and they tried to hide it, and so they were all complicit. That's the answer for that particular one. Yes, you're correct. Normally that would not happen, but everybody was involved in the crime.
What, was it true in Moses' time, too, when those guys who lit the censers, they were
Oh. Well, they were the only ones that died.
Yeah.
They were the only ones that died.
No.
No, you're thinking that. Yeah, you're thinking Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were all in. Once again, they were all guilty because they were all in rebellion, and following in rebellion. Let's see if we find this here. Okay. I'll see if you can help me find that. Korah's Rebellion.
There's
a different. This is a different situation when you're talking about the tribes who lived in the promised land before the Israelites came in, because God had decreed that everybody die, he had talked about having put up with their sin until their cup overflowed, and then judgment was brought on everybody. They were all pagan worshipers. They were all in rebellion against the true God, and so they were all condemned to death by the Lord, not by men. But and the problem was the Israelites tried to be more gracious than God was and spare some of these folks. And it got them into all kinds of trouble. Yeah. Let's see.
Still happening.
Right. Trying to think of a couple of places here.
Numbers 16, maybe?
Let's see. All right, let's take a look at that for a second. Okay. Once again, God executes the sentence. There are no people out here digging a trench to throw all these people in. God opens the earth up to swallow them. So our default position ought to be, if the Lord killed them, they deserved it. And there is now. Look at verse 41, chapter 16, number 16, verse. Let's see. Wait a minute. All right. There are a couple of things here. Let's go back. All right, so Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against Moses. They grumble against the Lord, and Moses calls them to come and talk, and they said, we're not going to come. Verse 13, is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Okay. And Moses said, I didn't do any of that. And Moses tells the people to come near to him. Let's see. Verse 19, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them, this is Moses and Aaron, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So, first God says he's going to kill everybody except Moses and Aaron. And then he basically issues an altar call. We found a couple of these altar calls in the Old Testament about everybody on the Lord's side, come over here, everybody else is going to die. And that's what happens. And so they get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so everybody scatters. Except for these folks, and they are the ringleaders of this rebellion. 25. Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Okay, and so they were standing there together with their wives and their sons, their little ones. Verse 28, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. And that's what happens. So basically this was a testimony to the glory of God and a testimony of the guilt of the men and all associated with them. And that's why they die. But it is the Lord who takes this vengeance. Man does not have the right to do that. And like I said, nobody goes out and digs a trench and throws these guys in. God himself executes the vengeance. And when he does that, he has the right to do that. That's all I can say on that particular issue. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord executed just the two of them. Fire comes out. They offer strange fire. Fire comes out from the Lord and burns them to a crisp. And they die. But it was just them. Okay. Back to Daniel chapter 6. Well, no. All of us back to Daniel chapter 6, except for Ellis. Ellis is going to read from Deuteronomy in just a second. In the Old Testament, there is a law that basically says if you commit perjury and you're trying to do evil to someone and you get caught in your perjury, then you receive the fate you were trying to inflict on somebody else. Ellis, would you read Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19, please?
Indeed, if the witness is a false witness who is testified falsely in his throne, then you shall do to him as he ought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you.
Okay, so a false witness, when a false witness is found out, he receives the penalty that he thought to inflict upon someone else. Okay. And so that's what is going on here when these false witnesses against Daniel are then basically executed. They thought that what they had done was an attempt to have him killed, and therefore their lives are forfeit as a result. Yes, they told the truth that he worshiped the Lord, but they also didn't tell the truth as to why they wanted the whole setup the way it was set up. It was a trap. And they finally found out, the king figures it out, and therefore he has them executed. All right. So the lions overpower them, they kill them, and break all their bones before they even hit the bottom of the pit. Then, just like Nebuchadnezzar before him, King Darius sends a letter to the nations. Let me read that, starting in verse 25 down through verse 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Okay, so this is the letter. It's remarkable. Once again, similar to what we find in Nebuchadnezzar's day, where here's this guy who, up through this point, obviously has been a pagan king. By his contact with Daniel, over a certain amount of time at least, has come to recognize that the God of Daniel is the true and living God. He's called the living God. He endures forever. His dominion and his kingdom last forever. That cannot be destroyed. And then he praises God's sovereignty in working signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and saving, in particular, saving Daniel from the lion's den. So he delivered, God delivered Daniel from this execution. Okay, and then finally, we have a comment. Bruce, would you read verse 28, please? Thank you. Okay. So the chapter concludes with a statement of Daniel's continued prosperity. Once again, that prosperity is because he has found favor in the eyes of God. He's trust in the Lord. He is blameless in the sight of God. And therefore, because of his faithfulness over these many years, Daniel is allowed to live. He continues throughout the reign of Darius the Mede, and he continues into the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And God had called him to serve these pagan kings and to bear witness to them. So when you look at the life of Daniel, he has testified to Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar finally says, the Lord rules over the kingdoms of men. He's sovereign. I'm not. Darius says he's the living God. He's the deliverer. So you've got these pagan kings that have come to at least, perhaps even saving faith, we don't know, but certainly a statement that is a really tremendous statement about the true God. And therefore, Daniel continues to prosper, and he continues to serve. Adams made the comment how much Satan must have chafed under the fact that his princes, his servants, were giving glory to the true and living God, that all the plans that he had come up with to try to defeat these men had failed, and that instead God is the one who receives the glory and the honor. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, then we get to go into the easy part of the stuff. Starting in chapter 7, we've got all these visions and prophecies. When you read chapter 7 for next week, go back and reread chapter 2, because chapter 2 and chapter 7 go together. So look at those two things, and chapter 7 in the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank you for your marvelous word. We thank you for the testimony that we find in the scriptures of how great you are, how sovereign you are, how marvelous you are, that you are the God who lives forever, that your kingdom has no end. And Lord, you are the great deliverer and rescuer. We know that this is true because you've sent your Son Jesus as our Savior. We thank you and praise you for him. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.